power in the name of Jesus. Thanks, worship band. Appreciate that. Welcome. Thank you for being here. Good morning and all the other stuff that goes along with us. How many of you are deer hunting widows this weekend? Anyone? Got a few of you? All right. Welcome. Glad you're here. If you would take your bulletin and open it all the way up, on the far right, when you open it all the way up, there should be a connection card. And if you'll go ahead and just tear that connection card out, it's perforated. Go ahead and tear that out right now. And over the next couple of minutes, if you would take a minute and fill that out for us, that'd be great. Later in the service, we're going to pass the offering. You can drop that in there. If you are a first-time guest with us, however, first of all, thank you for being here. We're honored that you would take the time to come and to worship with us this morning. But if you'll take your connection card after the service, when you go out the exit and take a sharp left, we have our Welcome Center / Hub, and there we have some folks that will be glad to greet you, and they'll trade your connection card, and they'll give you a gift, our way of saying thank you for being here. So make sure you do that if you're a guest with us this morning. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're gonna dive right in. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for your love that is poured out to us from Calvary through the blood of Jesus. And I pray now, Lord, that as we jump into this topic today, that you would open our hearts and minds, that you would have us ready to hear what you have to say to us today, and that, Lord God, that this would just open our eyes up to who you are and what you truly did for us on the cross. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, we are in a series right now called The Feast, and with this series, I thought, okay, it's November, Thanksgiving's in November, and so let's just look at four different feasts, banquets, gatherings around food that we could find in the Bible. And there's many, so we probably could spend a year talking about it if we wanted to. I'm not going to, but if we wanted to, we could. But we picked four from the New Testament. And if you remember, a couple weeks ago, we started with the first miracle that Jesus performed. The first recorded miracle is that he was invited to a wedding feast. And he turned water into... All right, that's the interactive portion of the program. You know what? I forgot. We have cameras on. Rep Manistee Church of Christ, welcome. Thank you. We're glad that you're here. Sorry, I forgot to welcome those guys this morning. Glad you guys are tuning in. And if you're on Facebook this morning, and for whatever reason you're tuning in as opposed to being here, good morning to you as well. We're glad that you're here. Now back to our regularly scheduled program. All right. So the first week we talked about the first miracle of Jesus. And the challenge at the end of that, if you'll remember, was to invite Jesus to your Thanksgiving feast. And you could invite him spiritually or you can invite him physically. Spiritually, you would invite Jesus to the feast by being there yourself as a Christian. You have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. And when you're at your Thanksgiving feast, will you be able to leave with anybody being able to say that's not a Christian? Right? You can take Jesus with you to the feast and invite him to be a part of the feast simply by being there and how you behave, how you act, how you love, how you care for others. You can also invite Jesus physically to your Thanksgiving feast. In Matthew 25, he said when somebody's thirsty and you give them something to drink, you're giving Jesus something to drink. If somebody's hungry and you give them something to eat, you're giving Jesus something to eat. And so maybe there's someone that is lonely this Thanksgiving that needs an invitation. Or maybe there's an unchurched person that you want to invite around your Thanksgiving table that you could share with, and that transformation might take place because of Jesus living inside of you. And that kind of takes us to the second week. We looked at Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, the wee little man, right? And he was in Jericho. He was a tax collector. He was a sinful Jewish man stealing money from his own people by way of collecting taxes. Jesus was coming to town, the irresistible Jesus. And so Zacchaeus was like, I got to see this guy. Climbs up in a tree to see him. Jesus comes up and invites himself to Zacchaeus' house. Said, come down. I'm going to your house today. And Zacchaeus had him over. And Zacchaeus, while he's with Jesus, just with him, out of the blue, he says, Lord, I'm giving half my money to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody, I'm giving them four times back what I cheated them. And that's what the irresistible Jesus in an interaction with him can do, transformation that can take place. And Jesus said, today salvation has come to this home, because Zacchaeus just said, I'm all in with Jesus. And the challenge from that was that when we accept Jesus into our heart, we no longer are the host of our own life, but Jesus is the host. And with Jesus as the host, what gift are we offering him every single day when it comes to living our life for him? Well, today, I didn't think we could do a series on feasts without talking about the one that we celebrate and that we have every single Sunday, and that is what we refer to as the Lord's Supper. It's also called the Eucharist. It's also called breaking bread. It's also called communion. All of those things, those words are used in some version of your Bible or another to explain what it is that we do on Sunday. And I have to tell you something, that I was working on this and diving into this all week. I grew up in this church. This is my church tradition. And so everything I knew about communion, it was just growing up in all this stuff. And so when I practiced my sermon yesterday morning, I didn't like it. So you can just take a pen and just take a big old X across the outline that's in your bulletin, because I'm not going to use any of it. All right, just whatever you want to do. Okay, so I started over after the Michigan State game, of course. I started over. And so I was here a little bit later than maybe I was supposed to be, me and my Little Caesar's pizza. And so I kind of rewrote what I wanted to cover today because I didn't like where I went. And I just want this to be a focus on the Lord's Supper, why we do it, what it is, what's the history of it. And is this something, I mean, there's questions I had. Do I have to only do it on Sundays? Do I have to use unleavened bread? Do I have to use wine or grape juice? Can I take it if I'm not a Christian? All of these different things come to mind where I ask the question, what is this that we do? If you were to invite your friend to church and they say, well, what do you do? And you say, well, we sing some songs. OK, that's anticipated. And then some guy will get up there and he'll preach and preach and preach and preach and preach. And then we'll do this thing called communion. Oh, what's that? Well, we take bread and we take juice and we down it. Okay, what do you do that for, right? It's kind of one of those strange things that if someone came from a different church tradition, they might be a little confused as to what we're doing, why we do it, and the fact we do it every Sunday. So I want to dive into that this morning. Well, I want to start in this way. I'm a movie buff, all right? And I especially enjoy movies that have to do with history, right? Based on true events that happen. I can't wait to see the movie Midway. Has anybody seen that yet? I'm really looking forward to go seeing the movie Midway because I love war movies in particular. But anyway, there was a movie that came out several years ago called Seabiscuit. Do you remember this movie? Seabiscuit was about a trainer and a jockey and a owner. Right? It really is about three guys and a horse. But it was a really neat movie, not recommended necessarily for children. There's some parts, but it was just a neat movie to see the history of Seabiscuit. And when you do some research, as I do after I watch those kinds of movies, you'll see that it was pretty accurate as far as the things that took place. Well, what happened with Seabiscuit, it was the time during the Great Depression. And during the Great Depression, there was another thing that was going on, and it was called Prohibition. There was no alcohol. It forbid the sale of alcohol. And so there was this big battle in our country over whether or not you could drink alcohol. And there's a line in the movie that just stuck with me for whatever reason, that the narrator comes on and says, at a time when the country most needed a drink, it couldn't find one. Right? And if you remember, what the narrator was saying is that there's no money, there's no food, there's no jobs, there's no place to live. And just when the country just wants to escape by drunkenness and just get away from it all, they couldn't find a drink to have. Why? Because there's prohibition taking place, right? Well, there was another issue that was taking place right before prohibition. Right before prohibition, there were all kinds of groups saying, listen, alcohol's bad. This drunkenness thing is out of control. It is causing destruction in our country. We've got to do something about this. And so different groups were starting to say, hey, we got to stop this. We got to stop this. Well, guess what was happening every Sunday morning? Churches were drinking wine. Yeah. And so all these people that would sit in the church pews, for example, would say, yes, no alcohol, no alcohol, no alcohol. Oh, we're taking communion now. Okay, it's okay now, right? And so it's kind of a little bit of an issue. Well, in 1869, this guy vowed, he was a former Methodist minister turned dentist. Don't exactly know how that works, but anyway. He decided and he vowed, he said, listen, I am going to come up with a way to have unfermented grape juice for my church to be able to serve as the fruit of the vine for communion. In 1869, using Louis Pasteur's pasteurization processes and principles, he came up with this way to have unfermented grape juice for churches to have as communion. But it didn't take off. For 4 years, he tried to get churches to do this and to use this as opposed to wine because he hated alcohol. He wouldn't touch the stuff. And he was about to just throw the towel in and say, I'm done. Well, his son Charles stepped in and said, Dad, I think there's something here. And so Charles stepped in, started advertising it in a different way, and they took it to the World's Fair where it was introduced publicly, and this thing just absolutely took off. And it won't surprise you that their last name was Welch, right? So Welch's grape juice was actually invented so that we could have communion today without having actual wine, right? Now, I tell you that because, one, it's an interesting story, don't you think? Yeah. But secondly, I feel that if there was ever a time in our world's history where we needed to absolutely come together over the central theme of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, is it not today? If there was ever a time where our world needed to stop looking at ourselves and puffing out our chest and looking to see how great and awesome and powerful we could be, needed to surrender ourselves and humble ourselves before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by way of remembering what He did for us on the cross. Brothers and sisters, I would commend to you today, I would say to you today that this is the day to do it. All right? So I want us to dive into this whole communion thing, what we do, why we do it, how we do it, what's the history behind it. Because I came full circle in 24 hours about how I would teach about what communion is and what we do with this. So first I want to share with you the passages of Scripture that are the most popular to read from or to find what is the Lord's Supper. In your heading in your Bible over these passages, it will say institution of the Lord's Supper. Jesus never called it the Lord's Supper. Jesus never called it communion. Jesus did break bread, but He never called it breaking bread. Right? Those are all names and things that, you know, man or God inspired guys to write later in the New Testament to give it that name. But Jesus doesn't say that. But anyway, in the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will find, we call those the synoptic Gospels, meaning that if you laid them on top of each other, many of the stories would parallel. Okay, they write about the same accounts. The book of John, however, was written much later, and most of it is about the last week of Jesus' life. Okay, but in the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they don't just give us an account of saying that they went to the Passover and the Last Supper together, but they actually give us the account of Jesus breaking bread with His disciples and starting what we have now as the Lord's Supper. And I'm going to read from Luke in particular, because in Luke he gives a few more details about that, and so that's why I want to point us there. But in Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 14, it says this: "When the hour came, He reclined at table, and the apostles with Him. And He said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And He took the bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it, and He gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" That's one scripture standing for all three Gospels that we could read to say this is when the Lord's Supper started. Okay? No disagreement about that among any churches anywhere about if you said communion, the Lord's Supper, they'd say, well, on the night He was betrayed, this is what happened, right? We also would point to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this is probably, I don't know, 20 to 30 years after Jesus has resurrected. The Apostle Paul is planting churches and then he's writing letters to churches. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is getting on the church at Corinth. They are not a good, well-behaved church. If you read the book of Corinthians, you'd be like, whoa, they were out of control. Yes, they absolutely were. And they were mistreating what we would call the Lord's Supper. All right, they were coming together and they were eating and drinking as opposed to waiting and doing everything together. It was disorganized. They were using it as their common meal. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul said this to them: "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That passage adds a few more details. Not just the words of Jesus, but afterwards, Paul adds a gospel proclamation. He says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Now, as a side note, how many of you have ever been a part of a church that took communion once a month, or once a quarter, or maybe even once a year? Yeah. Given what Paul said about this being a gospel proclamation, what I don't understand is why we would want to take it less as opposed to taking it more. If every time I take this, I'm proclaiming Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection until he comes again, why wouldn't I want to take it every day as opposed to once a quarter, once a month, or whatever, even once a week, right? That's a side note, but again, that's one of the reasons that we would take it every Sunday, because every time we do, we're proclaiming the gospel of what Jesus did for us on the cross. One other verse, in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, this is the verse that all the churches in our brotherhood would point to as to why we do this on a Sunday. Okay? We're a part of a group of churches, not a denomination, but a group of churches called the Restoration Movement. How many of you have no idea what that means? It's okay to raise your hand. Okay. That's another story for another day. All right? We'll get it another time. But anyway, the Restoration Movement consists of the Christian churches, Churches of Christ, non-instrumental, as well as the Disciples of Christ Church. Their sign, you would notice a red chalice with a cross on it. Okay, that's a Disciples of Christ Church. Usually a non-instrumental church will say, like Traverse City, I think it says Traverse City Church of Christ meets here. That usually means it's a non-instrumental church. If you go south of Michigan, our church would be called Christian Church as opposed to Church of Christ. Again, another story for another day. But anyway, all three of us would have communion every single Sunday because of this one verse that I'm going to read for you. This one verse in Acts chapter 20, verse 8, is where all of our churches would point to and say, see, that's what the first church did, and if the first church did that, we're going to do that as well. All right? And it reads this way. I'm sorry, Acts 20, verse 7. I said 8. On the first day of the week, which is? It was for them as well. When we were gathered together to break bread. That's it. That one verse, Acts 20, verse 7, is the reason that all of our churches, all three of those branches of the Restoration Movement, will have communion every single Sunday. Because in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, when Paul was on his way back to Macedonia, and he stopped to meet with this church that he had planted to check in to see how they were doing, he found them because on the first day of the week, they gathered together to break bread. Now, one question comes up. Andy, it says that they gathered together to break bread. It doesn't say they gathered to have communion, all right? Well, in the Bible, this is what you'll find. In the King James Version, in 1 Corinthians 10, it calls it communion. You know what the Greek word for communion is? Koinonia, fellowship, right? That word is used many more places. So they would call it a fellowship meal, if you will, or a place where deep, rich fellowship is taking place. Some people call it the Eucharist. You know what the Eucharist means? Give thanks. That's what Eucharist means. Right, appropriate with Thanksgiving coming up. It's a way to give thanks. Jesus broke it and gave thanks. That's what the Eucharist means. We have breaking bread. Sometimes breaking bread refers to a common meal. Sometimes it refers to the Lord's Supper. Guess what? You and I got to interpret to try to figure it out, because nowhere does it give us a key in the Bible on which is which, right? But we have to look at the context and say, what does that mean? What are they doing? And in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it would appear that they gathered together, kind of like Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 11, that they gathered together to have the Lord's Supper, to have an uncommon meal, if you will, where they're going to remember what Jesus did on the cross. And because, again, it says on the first day of the week, when they gathered to break bread, that seemed to be their sole purpose, not for a guy to preach and preach and preach and preach, or people to sing or anything else, but to break bread, to have communion together. That's why we do it on a Sunday, and that's why we do it every single Sunday, because it seemed to be the model that the first church gave to us to do. Now, as an ignorant guy, it just left me with a whole bunch of questions. Jesus didn't say only do it on Sundays, did he? Paul didn't say only do it on Sundays. We just have that one verse. So is it okay when my life group meets on Tuesday evening Is it okay? That's a reminder to any in my life group. We're meeting on Tuesday evening, by the way. On Tuesday evening, is it okay for us to have communion together? When you have Titus 2 next, or you have base camp next, and you're with your small group, is it okay to have communion together? If the guys went out to their deer camp, I'm sorry, that's very sexist. I'm sure there's some ladies out there too, right? If they went to deer camp on Friday before they went out to shoot Bambi, if they stopped and said, hey, I know you're not supposed to shoot Bambi. If they got together and said, listen, let's have communion before we go out, is that all right? Do we have to have unleavened bread? What's the deal with unleavened bread? Is it a must if I'm going to have, can I not call it communion if I'm using bread that's not unleavened? And what about wine or grape juice or let's call it fruit of the vine? If I don't have that, can I use iced tea? Can I use Mountain Dew, my personal favorite? What is it that I have to have? Is it okay? If I'm not a Christian, does that mean I'm sinning if I take it? What do those things mean? And so I wanted to dive into those to try to express and explain, because I think there's somewhere between the reverence that we place around it, and I would almost say the legalism that we've surrounded it with, and there's also the too common that we've made it, where if I'm having pizza and Mountain Dew with the guys, that I think I can have communion with that. There's got to be something in between, it seems to me, that Jesus meant to relay to us when he had this Last Supper. And that's what I wanted to dive into and try to understand. So let's talk about bread first, all right? In Exodus. So I've shared this story a million times, and if you haven't read Genesis and Exodus yet, you need to go back and do that. Take your time, but it's very impactful when it comes to understanding the whole Bible, is understanding or reading Genesis and Exodus, okay? At the end of Genesis, all the people of Israel that numbered about 70 when they went in, went to Egypt, and then over the course of several years, 400 years, they were growing in number, and they were outnumbering the Egyptians, and so the Egyptians enslaved the Israelites, okay? So there's 400 years in there. Some of it, most of it was slavery, a lot of different things. You can research all that kind of stuff. But then God chose this guy. His name was Moses. You can say it confidently because you're right, right? His name was Moses. Yeah, he chose Moses, and he said, Moses, you're going to free my people from Egypt. And so he sent Moses, and Moses led the people of Israel out. But before he did, we had the 10 plagues, right? And the 10th plague was that the firstborn of all people and animals were going to die. But God gave them a way out. And the way out was that if they sacrificed the lamb and they took the blood of the lamb and put it on their doorpost, that the angel of death would not pass under, not pass around, not pass through, will pass over their house. Right? And that's what took place. On that night, you can imagine the wailing that was taking place as Egyptian mothers saw their firstborn sons dying right before their eyes. But the people of Israel that obeyed God had the angel of death pass over them because the blood of the lamb that was on their doorpost. Well, that instituted for them the Passover that they were to celebrate every single year. And the Passover involved lamb, because that's what they sacrificed. It involved bitter herbs, so that they would remember that the bitterness of slavery that they were in. And it would also involve unleavened bread. Unleavened bread, because they didn't have time for the dough to rise. Right? They didn't have time for that. So God said, you may need to make bread without leaven, so you can cook it quicker. Have your stuff, your coat tucked into your belt, because when I say go, it's go. Right? You don't have time to wait. And so everything they did was to be efficient and quick so they could leave when they needed to. And so that's where this whole idea of unleavened bread comes from. When a Jewish person looks at unleavened bread, it reminds them that God rescued them. God saved them. God redeemed them. God brought them out of slavery, ensured death and persecution and awful living, oppression under the Egyptians. And the unleavened bread is a reminder of that taking place. Once they left, in Exodus chapter 13, they not only had the Passover, but they also had the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And in Exodus 13, verses 7 and 8, it says, unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, it's because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. So again, it's a reminder to Jewish people, this is what God did. Now, as Christians, and understanding the Old Testament, it also, when we take unleavened bread, should be a reminder for us. Why are we eating unleavened bread? We should be able to say to anyone that asks, well, because God delivered the people of Israel from Egypt when they were in slavery, and He had them make unleavened bread. And so that's why we use unleavened bread with communion. But once they got out of slavery and they were heading across the wilderness, the desert, heading toward the promised land, they started whining. How many of you are self-proclaimed whiners? Only one? Two? Come on. Yeah. Someone last service pointed at sons on either side of them, yeah. And this had to be for Moses, like he was taking the kids to Disney World on spring break, right? Are we there yet? I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. I need to go to the bathroom, right? I mean, this is the kind of whining and complaining that Moses was having to experience from the people of Israel. Well, they complained about something to drink, and so God instructed them to strike the rock, and water came gushing out, so they had water to drink. But they also started complaining because they needed some food to eat. I think we probably would have complained as well. We all probably would have been whiners just like them. And in Exodus 16, verse 4, after Moses said to God, "What do I do with these people? I have nothing to give them to eat." The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." Bread was life-giving, and it was a gift from God. So when we eat bread, if it's unleavened, we remember God brought the people of Israel out of slavery. Just the fact that it's bread reminds us that it's life-giving from God, that He would send the people of Israel something to eat, and He chose bread. Well, if we fast forward to the book of John in the New Testament, even though John doesn't give us the account of Jesus saying what He did, instituting the Lord's Supper, I think John probably gives us more indication as to why we do what we do and why the elements are used. In John chapter 6, starting in verse 27, it says this: "Do not work for the food that perishes," this is Jesus talking, "but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him God the Father has set His seal." The people around Him said to Him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." One way to believe, I would contend to you, is to remember. So they said to Him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work will you do? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." So the people of Israel saw this as a miracle, which obviously it was. And Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to Him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, what? "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst." When we take the bread, we can remember God used bread as part of the Passover meal to rescue His people from slavery. When we eat the bread, we remember that when God's people cried out to Him for something to eat, He gave them bread to sustain life. But most importantly, when we take the bread, we need to remember that Jesus is the bread of life. And everybody that partakes of Him, right, will have life. Are we in Jesus or are we not? I'd pause for a second and say this. Jesus said, "This is My body." Jesus did not say, "This represents My body. Here's a symbol of My body. Here's something that signifies My flesh." He didn't say that. He said, "This is My body." Now, do I think that somehow that piece of bread that we're going to have later transforms into real flesh when you eat it? No, I don't believe that. Just like, though, when Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," I don't look at Him and see a loaf. I see Jesus. But when He says, "I am the bread of life," I take that to mean that He is the one that sustains life and that gives life. And so when I see this bread and I said, "Take, eat, this is Jesus' body," I'm saying that Jesus is the bread of life. And so when you're eating of this bread and remembering Jesus, we're partaking in who Jesus is. He is life. also in John, before Jesus sat down with the guys and having the meal and passing the bread and the cup, he famously washed the disciples' feet. Remember the story? It's in John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, the reason they washed people's feet again is because when they ate, they reclined at a table. Right? So if you have teenagers, imagine having a table that's about yay high, and when you eat, you recline at it as opposed to sitting on chairs, and your teenage son's feet are right where the food is. Yeah, it just kind of doesn't make you hungry anymore, does it? Right? Kind of, there goes your appetite. But that's how they would eat. They would sit down, and so that's why they washed feet. When they came in, there's usually somebody there washing their feet so that when they ate like that, you wouldn't be grossed out by someone's, you know, gunking their toenails by your bread. I'm just trying to really make it uncomfortable. I'm trying to help your diet here, all right? So Jesus starts to wash his feet. He sees that nobody is set aside to wash feet. And so he picks up the towel himself, puts it around his arm or wraps it around his waist, you know, and he starts washing the disciples' feet. And it had to be the most humbling experience that you can imagine. I mean, this is the Savior of the world who's now washing your feet because you forgot to assign somebody to the task. It's your fault that he's having to do it, and he's down there on his hands and knees washing your feet. Had to be one of those ooh moments for the disciples. Well, as he's washing their feet, he comes to Peter, and Peter says to him, "You shall never wash my feet." I think we would have said the same thing. I hope we would have said the same thing. That we would have said, you know what, Jesus, this doesn't feel right. You're the Savior. You're the Messiah. You're the Master. You're the Rabbi. I should be the one washing your feet. But Jesus answered him and said, if I don't wash you, you have no share with me. Jesus said to the disciples, when you take and drink this blood of the new covenant, my blood, the new covenant is that this blood washes you clean. So when Jesus is washing the disciples' feet and Peter says, no, you're not going to wash my feet, Jesus is saying, Peter, if I don't wash you, you can have no part of me. In the same way, we can see Jesus dying on the cross and say, why is he dying for my sins? And he says, listen, if I don't die for your sins, you can have no part of me and be in eternity, because dying for your sins yourself means that you can't be with me in heaven. Part of communion is remembering that we are washed clean by the blood of Jesus. So the question comes then, okay, with this liquid that we drink, what's the big deal about it being wine or about it being grape juice? Obviously, we look and say, okay, it would appear that Jesus had wine to drink, so is that the big deal? Could it be just anything that he had handy? Was it a coincidence that it was the fruit of the vine that he used for the communion and starting the communion or the Lord's Supper? Well, in John 15, verses 1 and then verse 4, it says this. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. He goes on to say, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I was thinking yesterday as I was working on the other sermon, at Thanksgiving, would it have been okay for me to have communion with my family and bring out, just say, everybody pick up the piece of bread that's in front of you and take and eat and tell them about Jesus and the Last Supper, and then just grab whatever drink is handy, lemonade, iced tea, water. Is that okay? And I think I've come full circle to say, no, I don't think it has the same meaning. Now, do I think you'll die and go to hell if you do that? No, I don't believe that either. But I think if you truly want to celebrate communion with your small group, with our church body, with your family on Thanksgiving, I think you need a fruit of the vine. And that doesn't mean wine. Grape juice will, Thomas Welch took care of that for us, right? And I don't know what other fruits come from the vine. Somebody will have to educate me on that one. But I think it's important because Jesus said, I am the true vine. And so if we use anything else, what kind of remembrance are we having of Jesus? It just sounds like a very common thing to say as opposed to something very uncommon to do, which is to say, this is Jesus' body. This is Jesus' blood. Why his body? Because blood or bread sustains life. God used bread to save his people. God gave us Jesus, who is the bread of life, to give us life. And why the fruit of the vine? Because Jesus is the vine. and the blood that poured out on Calvary, that's as close as we have to looking like blood. And it's all about remembrance. It's all about remembrance. It's not about the words. It's about the remembrance. Remembering what Jesus did for us. So we go back to some of these questions and say, should the day of the week matter? We go back to that Acts chapter 20, verse 8. And I would argue with you that that could have been Sunday or that could have been Monday. It could have been Monday because the Jewish calendar worked like this. At sundown, the day starts. Sun up, and it goes to the next sundown. So, if they gathered on the first day of the week, Sunday, and it was daytime, let's say 10 a.m. on Sunday morning, and then the Scripture goes on to tell us that Paul stopped in and he preached till midnight. Now, I know some of you complain about how long my sermons are, but I've never taken you to midnight. Maybe on a Christmas Eve service, but no. Right? He preached till midnight. And so he very well could have had communion after sundown, which would have actually been Monday for them. Now, they could have been there what we would call Saturday night, and it started then as well. I don't know. But Jesus never dictated for us what day. In fact, Jesus instituted it on what day? Anyone, anyone? Thursday. Absolutely. On a Thursday. It's well believed that we had Palm Sunday, Monday and Tuesday we had the fig tree, and we had the temple's going to fall down. Wednesday was a silent day. Thursday was the Last Supper. Friday was the crucifixion. Saturday, the seal by Pilate on the tomb. And Sunday, which was the third day, Jesus resurrected. And so they met on the first day of the week because of the resurrection and remembering what Jesus did in conquering death. But Jesus instituted on a Thursday. So I think if we get caught up in the legalism of the day of the week for communion, I think we're missing the point of what Jesus wanted us to do. So yes, I would say it's okay for your life group or for your small group to have communion together if doing it for the right reason and making it an uncommon meal. Does it have to be unleavened bread? I think I've covered that in saying, I don't think it has to be, but I think it'll have more meaning if you do. We will always have unleavened bread here on Sunday morning because we want to make it as rich and memorable as we possibly can when you take the Lord's Supper. So we're going to have unleavened bread to remember that God rescued His people. But it will be bread because Jesus is the bread of life, and we will have the fruit of the vine based on what Jesus being the vine and that His blood poured out on Calvary. Can you do it with other kinds of bread? Sure, because Jesus didn't say, I'm the unleavened bread of life. He said, I'm the bread of life. But I'm suggesting that if you use unleavened bread, there's probably going to be more meaning there. And when it comes again to the drink of the fruit of the vine, you can try using whatever. I'm just telling you that the remembrance that comes with the Lord's Supper and communion is understanding that Jesus is the true vine. He is the blood that poured out on Calvary for us. And there's something about that fruit of the vine that makes it a more real experience for us when we remember Jesus. So there's a book in the New Testament called Jude. It's one chapter long. And in verse 12, it actually refers to communion as a love feast. Invite your friend to church next time. When they say, what do you do at church? You say, well, we sing some songs, we have some preaching, and then we have a love feast. And see how they respond to that, right? This is what I want to challenge you to do at your Thanksgiving feast. I want to challenge you to have communion at your Thanksgiving feast. If you just want to use regular leavened bread, because that's what you have, all right. I'm going to share with you some unleavened bread that my wife actually made homemade for the event today. But if you want the recipe, she'll give that to you as well. It's pretty quick and easy to be able to do, and it tastes really good, by the way. And then I'm going to suggest that you grab a gallon of Welch's, because, you know, he started it just for us. Take some grape juice along with you. And maybe it's before the meal. Maybe it's at the end of the meal, right before dessert comes out. And you say, folks, I just want you to do something. On the night He was betrayed, Jesus, who this house chooses to serve and who I believe in, took bread and He broke it. And He gave it to His disciples and He said, take it and eat it in remembrance of Me. And we do that because He is the bread of life. And after that, He took a cup of wine, and we have juice here, and I want you to drink that as well. Remembering that Jesus is the blood of the new covenant. The new covenant is that we no longer have to die for our sins, but Jesus has died for our sins. And upon receiving Him and calling on His name, we can have the salvation that comes through Him. this is an important aspect for our family, and we wanted to participate in that and have you join us with that as well. And take communion and pray for your family and then continue your festivities. I would challenge you to do that, because if you truly do want to invite Jesus to your Thanksgiving feast, there's no better way than to bring some elements like bread, because he's the bread of life, and the fruit of the vine, because he is our true vine and his blood poured out on Calvary, to be able to remember him well. I'm going to invite the worship team up so they can go ahead and start making their way up. The guys that are serving, go ahead and come on up as well if you're supposed to serve today. And the last question, and somebody brought this up because I forgot, I didn't say anything about it first service. And guys, once you get up here, go ahead and start serving it. You don't have to wait for me. Just go ahead and start passing it out. We're going to pass the bread and the cup. If you would hold on to both of them, all right? I know you have to juggle a little bit, but just hold on to both. We're going to take them both together here in a minute. You might be here wondering, is this okay if I take this? Because in 1 Corinthians it talks about taking it in an unworthy manner. Am I unworthy? If I haven't been baptized, is it okay if I take this? I don't feel like the Bible is very strong on this as far as who can and who can't. What I believe is that if you haven't surrendered to Jesus, it probably won't make sense for you. But if you feel, whether you're here as a immersed believer or not, that in taking this bread and cup, that you absolutely get that Jesus is the bread of life, and you understand that his blood poured out for us on Calvary, if you believe those things, if you're in tune with that, we're trying to have you remember those things, I have no qualms with you taking this today, okay? Parents, if you're here with kids and your kids haven't been baptized, kids, plug your ears. I'm okay with you having it with them as well. But just take a minute while we're doing our thing to just pray with them and tell them this is what we're doing. I don't have a problem with that. I don't think that Jesus started this to keep people out of it. I think Jesus started it so that everybody would remember and know that he is Savior and Lord. So I'm taking up too much time right now, but the worship team is going to sing a verse and a chorus of a song that we're going to sing together in a minute while the guys continue to pass out the elements.
Let's have meal, let me reveal who I am. I'm your Savior. I will kneel down and wash all the sin from your soul. I'm your servant. I am all you. I'm the Lamb that was slain, and my blood washes you clean. I'm the pure sacrifice. Let my life give you life. I'm the breath given for every man. I sustain you. Drink from the cup. It is my blood shed for all. I'm not.
betrayed. He took the bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body." He said, "Take, eat, remember. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup, poured out. Some Jewish traditions, actually, in Jewish tradition, they would say that there were four cups of blessing that were there. And that the third cup, the one that Jesus said this with, was the cup of redemption. And so that when the disciples took it, they realized that this redemption was coming from Jesus. And he said, "Take, drink. This is my blood of the new covenant. My blood of the new covenant. When you drink it, do it in remembrance of me." Words want to pour out of me, but I just want you to sing the song together. So why don't you stand and just sing the song with the worship team.